Well, friends, good evening and a warm welcome again to our church family. My name is James Forsyth. I'm the senior pastor here, and it really is great to be together, that we might be together with our God. In a moment, James Haynes is going to come and read our Bible passage for us this evening. And before he does that, I've asked him to share a little bit of his testimony as to what God has been doing in his life recently. We're a church that believes that grace changes everything, that once you come to know Jesus, it has a big impact on your life. And so as often as we can, we like our members to share how God has been at work in their lives recently. And so James is going to do that and then read our scripture passage for us. So James, please come.
Thank you, James. Good evening. Our scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 5, verses 2 through 9a. It can be found on page 890 in your church Bibles. And kids, it can be found on page 1145 in your Bibles. As you turn there, as James said, I've been asked to share my testimony with you. Again, my name is James Haynes. I've been attending McLean since July 2018. I serve on the usher, parking, and library teams. Before joining McLean, I grew up in a Christian family, and I was surrounded by bubbles of Christian community for a long time. Because of this, I found it easy to talk and to think as though I knew everything about the faith, while simultaneously giving my heart, soul, mind, and time away in the pursuits of study, relationships, and work. I thought that if I had control over these areas, I would have meaning and significance in life. In the last year, I've seen how, even though these things can be very good, they can also destroy my soul because they are fundamentally insufficient for a good life. The first way that I tried to find my identity was in my studies. I worked very hard to get into Princeton, where I went for undergrad, but that in itself wasn't everything. I faced challenging classes and at times overwhelming academic commitments. In those moments, I would tend to trust my brain and my work ethic and not in the Lord. And although I greatly enjoyed my college years, I didn't find my full satisfaction in study. I also sought to find identity in relationships. I grew up in a traditional family where I perceived sort of an implicit assumption that I would get married and do so quickly. When that didn't happen, it was easy for me to label myself a failure or to think that I needed to do more. When I couldn't control circumstances, I went to a place of despair. Identity in work was another area that I pursued. I always had to be pleasing people at work. It wasn't enough to work well. I had to be seen by other people. This caused me to value some people more than others, and it made me feel euphoric whenever I received praise or devastated by even slight criticism, such that I couldn't even focus sometimes at work. When I couldn't control circumstances, I felt this devastation most keenly. So what changed me? At root, it was failing at each of these things. And I knew that if I kept seeking my identity in each of these areas, I would wound myself more. So I became willing to do whatever it took to heal. And although it might sound like I've come out on the other side, I know I still have a long way to go. Through the conduits of the Care Ministry's counseling resources, the MTC Men's Renewal Group for Sexual Brokenness, and one-on-one mentorship from those here at MPC, I've come to begin to heal by realizing the truth of the gospel more and more. It's not about putting my hope in my reason or any future success in study, relationships, or work. Those things will consume me if I put my hope in them, and when I have hoped in them, they have shown me my brokenness. I know that the only way to be healed of this brokenness and not to be consumed by false identity is to be healed by Christ. Now let's turn to the reading of God's word. John chapter 5, verses 2 through 9a. Starting in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, James. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for that word that we have just heard from James, how you have been at work in his life to draw his attention away from things of study and relationships and work toward the full healing that can be found in Christ. Healing so full that he is now able to pursue those good areas without making them his all in all. And we're grateful, Lord, because the work that you've done in his life reminds us that you are on the move and that you're on the move tonight to do a work in ours. So would you come and do just that through your scriptures this evening? And Lord, we need you to do that because we know that on one hand, the truth of the gospel is rational and reasonable and we can understand it, but for it to really penetrate into our hearts and really change us, we need your spirit to come and do a work in us. And so we pray that you would do that to your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this summer we did a sermon series looking at the questions people came to ask Jesus throughout the New Testament. Now this fall we're looking at the questions Jesus has for us. The questions Jesus has for us as we work our way through the Gospels. And tonight we come to this one that, do you know what I find kind of strange? Jesus comes to a paralyzed man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you know that's a strange question to ask a paralyzed man? Well, Jesus knows that we ourselves don't always know exactly what we want. Let's get into these ideas together by encountering Jesus in this text, starting in verse 2. Look down with me at verse 2. We read, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." So we're in Bethesda, we're not in Maryland, we're in Jerusalem, and we read that we're by the sheep gate. Now this is a small opening in the north wall of the temple which is their main place of worship. There's a small opening in the north wall of that temple called the sheep gate. It's like we're standing in the parking lot at the back door of the church, okay? And right beside this back door to the temple, there's a pool called by the sheep gate, because sheep would be taken and washed in this pool before being taken through the sheep gate to be sacrificed in the temple. And this pool at Bethesda has become surprisingly, intriguingly, perhaps even disproportionately important to the history of Christianity. Why? Because back in the 18th and 19th century, there was a movement among academic scholars who sought to prove that the Bible can't be trusted as a reliable historical source. So you can read the Bible, but don't read it like history. Read it as a collection of myths, fables, legends, the imaginings of storytellers that might have some inspirational material, but shouldn't be trusted as historical fact. And as this movement was going on, the passage that we read tonight from John chapter 5 was held up as Exhibit A, a perfect example of why you can't trust the historicity of the Bible. Why? Well, for two reasons. First of all, the academics said, we have no knowledge and there's no historical record of there ever being a pool at Bethesda. We know where Bethesda is, but we have no knowledge, no record of there ever being a pool there. Secondly, they said, this passage refers, see it in there in verse 2, to five roofed colonnades. Now, just think of a big pool that would be shaped like a rectangle, and round the edges of this rectangle, there would be colonnades. These were columns that would have a roof over them, so kind of like covered walkways that would surround the pool, and you could take shelter from the sun as you sat poolside ready to dunk your sheep, right? And historians said, not only do we have no record of there ever being a pool, but we have no record of there being a five-sided pool anywhere in the ancient world. A pool with five colonnades, a pool that was shaped like the Pentagon, that didn't exist anywhere in the ancient world. And so they concluded that this passage, whoever wrote this passage, it must have been someone who didn't really know what Jerusalem was actually like in Jesus' day. In other words, what this passage can't be an eyewitness account of history. It has to be the made-up imaginings of a later storyteller. There is no pool there weren't five colonnades. Well, guess what happened next? 1888, archaeologists discovered the remains of a church building in Bethesda. And as they did work on that building, they found from the art and things on the wall that that church had been built to commemorate what? A pool at Bethesda. Then they did further excavations and they found the pool itself. And its layout is fascinating. Get this. It is, sure enough, a big rectangular pool. Rectangular pool, like all the pools in the ancient world. And yet this pool is divided in two by this large ridge of rocks cutting right across the middle. And guess what? Four colonnades, one on each side of the pool, and a fifth colonnade built right across the middle on this ridge of rocks. There was a pool, there were five colonnades. Now, why does this matter? Not so that tonight, Christians, we can feel smug, right? That is not the point. As smug as I maybe feel right now, that is not the point. The point of this is that there was archaeological proof of a pool and five colonnades, and that matters because for us, Christian, the historicity of our faith is our faith. The historicity of the Christian faith is the Christian faith. What do I mean? Well, Christianity is completely and uniquely different to all the other religions of the world. See, at bottom, all the other religions of the world say, here's a blueprint, a set of practices, a set of steps, and if you follow these steps, you'll be saved. And so Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad come with their blueprint and say, follow this and all will be well. But that is fundamentally not how the gospel works. Not how the gospel works. Because Christianity is not first and foremost a blueprint, it's first and foremost good news. First and foremost, good news that Jesus didn't come with a blueprint. It didn't come with a set of practices and say, live this way and all will be well. No, he came with good news. Good news for the spiritually sick, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed of soul. Good news for the godly, for the ungodly. Good news for people who never followed the blueprint. In fact, good news for people who like tore up the blueprint and used it to roll cigarettes. The gospel is for everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, it's good news. And the good news is this, that by grace you can be saved. So, you see the connection? Jesus comes and he says, you're not saved by the details of your life. You're saved by the details of my life. You're not saved by your work. You're saved by my work. What matters most in the other world religions isn't the historical details of the leaders' lives, but the blueprint that they left and your ability to live up to it. But not so in Christianity. The details of Christianity, the historic details of Christ's life, matter for us because our hope is that they happened for us. The hope of the Christian is that these events took place in time and space and that they happened for us. And so it matters that there's a pool, and it matters that there's colonnades, because it matters that there's grace. And we've come to know that there is. We're not even out of verse 2 yet. Let's go, verse 3. Okay. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So show up at the pool with me. We can hear the bleating of sheep as they're being dunked in this pool, and we can see a disheveled mass of humanity there because they believe that the pool has some kind of healing properties. Do you notice, now look down, that verse 4 is missing from the text? Isn't that curious? We're in verse 3 and then we jump straight to verse 5. Why is verse 4 missing? Well, we know from the earliest manuscripts that verse 4 wasn't part of the original text. Verse 4 was added a couple of hundred years later to explain to readers why it was believed that this pool had healing powers. And so you'll see in your Bible that verse 4 has been taken out and put into a footnote. You see the footnote that says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." And so since this verse wasn't part of the original but was a later addition, it's been scrupulously removed from our text in order to preserve the strict historicity of John's eyewitness account. And so we move on with our eyewitness from verse 3, jumping to verse 5, where we meet our man. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. This disheveled mass of humanity is made up of individual souls. Individual souls with their own unique stories of brokenness. And here we meet a man who's in desperate need. We read that he's an invalid. From what happens next, it's clear that he's paralyzed. We read that he's been this way for 38 years. That's longer than I've been alive. This man has been without support, left to beg, left to die. And then comes Jesus in verse 6. You want to see Jesus tonight? Let's look at verse 6. Jesus saw the paralyzed man lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Now listen, friends, the fact that Jesus is there at the pool at all is surprising. Why? Because the respectable and the religious people of that day wouldn't have gone to the pool because it would have made them ceremonially or religiously unclean. It was a place where there were dirty animals. It was a place where lots of sick people had gathered. And so if you were kind of upper class, respectable churchgoer in this day, you wouldn't be found at the pool. But not so with Jesus. Jesus has gone to this place because he is always on the lookout for people who are in need. And so here he is, not just at the pool, but seeking out a man who's been ignored for 38 years. And don't you just love that that's what Jesus does? That Jesus is taking the initiative. He is on the move. He is pursuing people who are in need, pursuing people that the rest of society would look down upon. Not so our Christ. And he's still doing that today. He's still doing that tonight. The fact that we are even here tonight is evidence that he is on the move and that he's doing something in us. It's evidence of the fact that he has plans and purposes for you, that all is grace. And isn't it instructive too, just over the kind of church that we should want to be? The kind of church that welcomes the outsider, that welcomes those in need, that is a home for people no matter what the rest of the world thinks of them. This is what Jesus is doing in verse 6. And now, having taken the initiative, he asks his question. You see it there, the end of verse 6? Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Again, it seems a strange question to me. Jesus, man, he's been an invalid. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. Of course he wants to be healed. Why would you ask him that? Well, Jesus knows that we have a pattern of becoming comfortable with our maladies. We become comfortable with our maladies, sometimes because of our sin. Let me give you some easy examples. Okay, we want to be generous people. I want to be a generous person. I want to be thought of as generous. But my desire to have stuff and be comfortable means I'm often quite comfortable to settle for selfishness. Like, do I really want to be healed of my selfishness? Well, maybe. Or perhaps it comes, you know, we want to be the kind of people who would share our faith boldly and winsomely with our friends and our colleagues. We want to be the kind of people who would introduce others to Jesus. And yet, we also have this desire to fit in, which means we're very often quite happy to settle for silence and timidity. Like, do you really want to be healed? Or just think about it. Like, don't we all want to be peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers. Don't you want to be the kind of person who can move into a situation and sort of diffuse the anger in it and speak winsome, compelling words so that relationships are restored? Well, yeah, that's really beautiful, but I also really like to be right and therefore don't mind being quarrelsome. Right? Do you want to be healed? Do you really want to be healed? Maybe, maybe not. Sometimes we get comfortable with our maladies, not because of sin, but more because of brokenness. So your marriage has been so bad for so long that you just can't believe it's going to get any better. And so you've settled for a kind of dysfunctional relationship because it's better than the alternative of conflict. Or you've been battling against pornography for so long and you've gone through so many cycles of motivation, plan, failure, regret, shame, motivation, plan, failure, regret, shame. You've lived that cycle so long that you've just sort of fallen into and settled for this secret and seemingly contained sin. You see, for so many of us, our vices become a way that we cope with life. Become a thing that we do in order to navigate our own worlds, and we give up hope that they will ever change. Do you see this in your own life? Do you see areas in your life of sin and brokenness that you've just kind of settled for? Maybe a cynical belief that they'll ever change, maybe a tired hopelessness that they ever could. Well, this question of Christ invites us to something better. It's a question that is full of power and it is full of promise. As Jesus comes and says, "Do you want to be healed?" He is saying, "In me, things can change. What are you struggling with tonight? It can change." Now, if you don't believe it, you're in good company, because our man in verse 7 doesn't believe it either. Look what he says to Jesus. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Fascinating, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't answer, the sick man doesn't answer Jesus' question. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" He doesn't say yes or no. He just lists the reasons why healing isn't possible. So first of all, he says, "I have no one to put me into the pool." Jesus, not only am I hopeless, but I'm helpless, I'm friendless. There's really nothing that I can do. Second excuse he gives, "And while I am going down, another person steps down before me." So even when I try, and believe me, I have tried, things still don't really work out as planned. Yes, because we get comfortable with our maladies, and it's often easier to wallow in some kind of doubt and self-pity than it is to really believe that Jesus can bring change. Easier to wallow in doubt and self-pity than believe that Jesus really can bring change. So how does Jesus respond to our unbelief? Look at verse 8. He gives grace. Question, "Do you want to be healed?" Answer, "I can't be healed." Jesus, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Don't you love the brevity of that? This thing is impossible. Oh, it's done. Right? Next verse. Okay, we're moving on. If we were writing this story, like at least 4 chapters, right, on this little bit here. But the Bible just tells it to us, matter of fact, because such is the power of Christ to bring healing to his people. To the hopeless and to the helpless, Jesus brings healing. And don't you love how he does it? He just does it himself. The man thinks he needs to be brought to healing. Jesus says, "I am the healer." And I don't really know what's all this talk about water? I'm the one who made the water. I'm the one who commands its boundaries. I'm the one who commanded it to swell against Jonah and who can command it to be still with my disciples. And I'm the one who can make water flow from a dead rock. And heck, I can even walk on the water if I want to. So don't talk to me about being brought to the water, because I am the water. I am the living water that wells up to eternal life. So friends, do you want to be healed? If we want to be healed, we go to the water. The water, the capital W water, Jesus himself. Maybe, friends, tonight Maybe you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian. Maybe you're here because someone invited you. Maybe you're here because you're intrigued about the things of faith. Maybe you're here because you're struggling with one thing or another. Maybe you have no idea why you're here tonight. But understand that if you want healing tonight, you can have it by going to the water. In a couple of chapters' time, Jesus will say, if anyone thirsts, anyone, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, if you thirst, come to me and drink, Jesus says. In John 4, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The true, historic good news of Christianity is that grace has come, and that you can be forgiven, received, welcomed, and treasured in him today. Doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter what your story is. You may be spiritually blind, paralyzed, or lame. Jesus will receive you tonight, and your life will never, never be the same. If you would describe yourself as a Christian tonight, then friends, for those areas of our lives where we need healing, the application is the same. We come to Jesus. We come to the water. If you need Christ's help and healing tonight, let's just agree, we're not just going to sit here and list all the reasons why we can't be healed. We're not going to do what the paralyzed man does. Lord, I have no one to put me in the pool. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. When I try, someone else beats me down before it. I've tried to change. It never quite works out as planned. In Christ, there is always hope. How much hope? There's resurrection hope. See, John, the author of this gospel, does something very intentional here. By making Christ's healing words of verse 8, where he says, get up, take up your bed, get up, literally rise. These healing words of verse 8 anticipate Christ's words to every believer. See, a few verses later, Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Hear the voice of the Son of God. Well, what does the voice of the Son of God say? Verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and get up, rise. The word that Christ speaks to the paralyzed man is the word that he will one day speak to us all. We have resurrection hope that full healing will arrive. When the blind will literally receive their sight, where the lame will literally walk, when the dead will literally rise, and where every single tear you've ever cried will be wiped from your eyes. But this resurrection hope gives us resurrection power today. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, and he talks about how united to Christ, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead also dwells in us through faith. Isn't that a crazy thought? That the Holy Spirit, in a sense, dwells, lives within Christians. That to be a, if you're a Christian tonight, it doesn't just mean that you've sort of like agreed to some cerebral ideas over there, but that you have entered into a new relationship where you now live with Christ and he lives in you. You abide in him and he abides in you. You live in union with him and his Holy Spirit is now within you to shape you into Christ-likeness, to enable you to be all God has intended for you to be and to enable you to live for him. And this resurrection power that we have today is enough for healing today. Can I share an example from my own story of how Jesus has brought healing to me? If you've been around our church for a couple of years, you'll have heard some of this story before. If you're new with us, I was sexually abused by a high school teacher when I was about 14, 15 years old. Now, this experience was so dark and so traumatic that I felt I had no option but to bury it. There can't be healing from this. We're just going to bury it. So I buried it. Now, I didn't bury it for 38 years, but I did bury it for 20. I took this experience and I walked it down the longest corridor I could find in my mind. And then I opened up the door and I threw it in and I locked the door and I put up boards to make sure that this thing would just never again see the light of day. Well, 20 years later, Jesus shows up with initiative. It is always good news, but it doesn't always feel like good news when Jesus starts to do something in your life. Because what he did was take me by the hand and march me back down this massive corridor, and then with carpenter's hands, he took down the boards that I'd so carefully nailed up, and he opened the door and put us back in this room. And honestly, when we opened the door in that experience, there's just blood on the floor. Like, a kind of darkness descended on me that proved to me that I was right to stuff it in the first place. There's no way to work through this. And in that place, this is what depression is, right? When you have an experience that you feel there is no hope. There's no hope of moving beyond this. And yet what happened? The water started to heal. Through much time spent alone with him, through much time spent with friends, through much time spent with a counselor and a psychiatrist, and through a couple $1,000s, right? Healing ain't easy. Jesus started to bring life to my soul. And I started to learn, oh yeah, he's not satisfied with leaving that lock behind the door. Why? Because nothing less than the full redemption of our souls is going to satisfy him. That he's not going to settle for half of us. He's on the move to save all of us. And healing started to come, and then slowly but surely, what happened? I had this strange experience of compassion. Compassion for the man who'd abused me. Now listen, I want to be really careful tonight, because I know how many in our church have been impacted by this same issue or by other similarly traumatic issues. And I don't want you hear me say tonight that you should just have like compassion on the people who've sinned against you in evil ways in your life. God doesn't see a massive humanity. He sees specific individuals, and he brings healing to individuals in the way that they need. I'm describing what he's done in my story, and I'm not trying to imply that that's exactly what he'll do in yours. But for me, he did start to bring compassion. How? Through the water. Because I started to realize, oh yeah, this evil, terrible thing that happened to me. I drank of the water of Jesus that said, you know, maybe this guy is going to pay in hell for what he's done. Or maybe I'll have paid on the cross for what he's done. Is that enough? And I thought, yeah, Jesus, I don't want more than that. I don't want more than that. And so this compassion starts to emerge, where I think, what happens in a man's life that leads him to be that kind of person? Now, friends, please understand, I'm not giving you some like twee. Oh, you don't use the word twee, do you? We had a big conversation about this. What do you say? Because we had a big conversation about it the other day. Some sort of like maudlin, cheesy, like Christian-y. You mean tracking? Yeah? Trite. Yes. Right click, thesaurus, right. I'm not trying to give you some like trite Christianese here. Like I'm not glad this happened to me. I'm not saying, oh, you know, this terrible thing happened, but you know, it was great because all blah, 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 blah. No, that's not what I'm saying to you. I wish this thing hadn't have happened to me. But what I am saying is, friends, you can have scars and still be healed. You can have scars and still be healed. There's some things in life you never move on from, but you do learn to carry them differently. And do you know what? Men, and I don't mean humanity in general, I mean men particularly, we're in some ways really daft and immature, and do you know one of the things we love to do is show each other our scars? Yeah. Hey, look at this sweet scar I got from like some climbing accident. It's like, yeah, that's awesome, right? Let me show you the scar I got from whatever, right? Why? Because scars bring stories. And for me, what Jesus has done is he's brought healing to the point that my scars aren't sensitive and bringing it sort of tender to the touch and just bring pain, but it's started now to speak to me of the healing that's been brought in Jesus' name. Now, what he has done for me He has done for many of you, and he will do for all of you. He will do for all of you. Because Jesus is not content to bring partial healing to our souls. He will not stop until he's brought salvation to us all. And so whatever your temptations, whatever your struggles, whatever your fears tonight, we can turn from them to the living water and find that we are made well. And maybe it'll be like it was for me. Maybe it's going to be a process for you. And maybe you're going to need to come talk to your pastors or come pray with Scott and Donna after the service or share with your community group. Or, you know, we're here to walk through this with you. But all of us must, friends, we've got to pursue the new life that Jesus has won for us. I want a little bit, just be a little bit feisty, all right? It is good as a church, and we will always be a church that is honest and real about the brokenness and mess of our stories and the continued brokenness and mess of our stories. But we also want to be a church that says, do you know the amazing thing? Isn't brokenness for brokenness' sake, but how Jesus moves into those places to bring healing so that even our scars start to sing a new song. That can be our experience. That's the gift his resurrection has won. Okay, I'm done. Bethesda, today it's an arid ruin, both in Maryland and in Jerusalem. Right? And yet, the grace of Christ is still here. And when it comes to healing, it will never run dry. So friends, let me ask you, do you want to be healed? Then come to the water. Amen. Father, I am thankful for this passage of your words, this true historical account that really happened in time and space some 2,000 years ago. And Father, how it teaches us of Christ, the man who is on a mission, the one who takes initiative to draw us to himself, to give forgiveness of sins and to bring healing to our broken lives. So, Father, I pray for the eyes of faith, the faith that we need, Lord, not just to look at the insurmountable problems, but to look past them, to look through them to the water, that in Christ we might find healing and that all is made well. Father, we believe, but would you help our unbelief? Would you make us a people who are feisty about this grace? And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.